organs. They get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, meeting in Louisa, Virginia, serving in Central Virginia. It is Thursday, April the 16th, 2015, the day after tax day. It's a kind of a cool day, spring day, with some intermittent rain falling here in Central Virginia. And I wanted to sit down for just a few minutes and record another Word Magazine. I know it's been a while since I've gotten the chance to do this. Been busy with some other things. I did a recent blog post where I talked about some of the projects I've been involved with. Mainly, I've been involved with trying to renovate my basement, turn it into a study. I'm actually sitting in my basement right now. It might sound kind of echoey. I've got sheetrock that I've put up and I'm still in the midst of taping it and smoothing it out, mudding it. And anyhow, but soon it's going to be a nice study, but it is a little echoey in here because everything's out except for a concrete floor. I've been doing that, been playing a lot of baseball. It's that time of the year. Opening ceremonies was last Saturday at Cove Creek Park, where my family plays baseball, and my son is playing high school baseball, my oldest son, and then my younger two sons are also on two different teams. I'm coaching one of the teams, my middle son's team. So anyways, we're enjoying baseball season, and unfortunately, I've not been able to do as many Word magazines or as many blog posts or things I really enjoy doing. And I'm kind of getting a backlog here lately. Over the last several weeks, I've had several different people send me articles and ask, hey, Jeff, I wish you would give a response to this, or I wish you would give a review of this. And I did a blog series recently on an article by Daniel Stanfield titled Why I Prefer the New American Standard Bible Over the KJV. And so I did a series of posts responding to that. And I got a couple others that are in the queue that I want to address. And I want to focus on one of those today. And again, if I didn't say, I can't remember if I said this already, but I really appreciate getting those. If you listen to Word Magazine, and I know there are people out there who listen to it, appreciate it, and you run across something and you haven't seen it addressed before, whether it's something that challenges the traditional text of Scripture or supports the traditional text of Scripture, you know, please feel free to email that to me. I might not get to it immediately. I may never get to it, but I would love to see it. And I've learned about a lot of interesting things from people who listen. I really appreciate it. It often gives me good ideas of things to do. And this is an example of it. And I really hate that I didn't get to this sooner. This, what I want to respond to is an article that appeared on Baptist Press, which is the official news agency of the Southern Baptist Convention, BaptistPress.com, or their official news service, I guess they call it. And this was an article that appeared there on Thursday, April the 2nd, 2015. So it's been, you know, today's the 16th, so it's 14 days ago, 2 weeks ago, written by a fellow named David Roach. And the title of it is How to Preach the Gospel of Mark's Long Ending. And it was really an appropriate article to have the week before Easter Sunday. And I'm sure lots of ministers were preparing to preach, and many were choosing to preach from gospel narratives. Undoubtedly, some looked at the Gospel of Mark, and if they'd been to seminary and had heard the traditional modern critical take on the ending of Mark, that many of them might have avoided wanting to deal with the ending of Mark. But anyway, that's the premise of this article, helping pastors before Easter Sunday to deal with the ending of Mark. How should a pastor deal with the ending of Mark? And so I want to read part of the article, and then I'm going to offer just some off-the-cuff remarks. I know a lot of times more recently I've written some more detailed papers. This is not what this Word magazine is going to be about. It's going to be more just me off-the-cuff offering some observations, although I've got a couple books here. I might read a little bit from some different sources. But anyways, so the premise of this is they went out and they interviewed, I think, 5 different pastors, Southern Baptist pastors, and they asked them 2 basic questions. First, do you think that Mark 16, 9 through 20, is original to the Gospel of Mark? And then sort of a sub-question over that, under that, was whether or not it's original, do you think it's part of Scripture? And then the second question they ask is, would you preach this text? And I think the answers that were given by these 5 Southern Baptist ministers were very interesting, very indicative of where we are right now, and very indicative of how modern historical criticism has made inroads into a supposedly conservative evangelical denomination like Southern Baptist, and I'm a former Southern Baptist. How it's made inroads into those circles, particularly in the area of text criticism. Because of the 5 persons who were interviewed, not a single one of them is going to say that he thinks Mark 16, 9 through 20 is original to the Gospel of Mark. That Mark, the apostolic associate of Peter, wrote Mark 16, 9 through 20, which is the traditional view, which has been held by Christians for generations, probably for nearly 1900 years, until the Enlightenment, until the rise of modern text criticism. So anyways, let me get into the article. It begins, while preparing to preach on Christ's resurrection from Mark 16, pastors will encounter a note in most modern Bible translations, something like this, quote, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20, end quote. By the way, I'm going to put a link to this article on my blog, and you can look it up, read it for yourself. That's right. Yes, if you pick up a modern translation, if it's the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, it's going to have a note like that saying some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. Of course, one of the things we would point out is that note in and of itself is somewhat deceptive. I mean, when you hear the word some, what do you think? I mean, you think quite a few. It doesn't say a couple of manuscripts. It doesn't say 2, 3 at the most early Greek manuscripts omit the longer ending of Mark, or the traditional ending of Mark. Those latter comments I just made would be more appropriate, because in fact, there are at most 3 Greek manuscripts, Greek unsealed manuscripts, extant manuscripts, that omit Mark 16, 9 through 20 and have Mark end at Mark 16, 8. The 2 that definitely have the Gospel of Mark ending at Mark 16:8 are the twin powerhouses that were used by Westcott and Hort as their standard when they developed their modern critical text in 1881. Codex Aleph, it's given the designation Sinaiticus, and Codex Vaticanus, given the designation B. And then also another unsealed manuscript, 304, but Many believe that 304 is just the ending was lost through mutilation, and it wasn't. We just don't have the final verses, which would have included. We don't have the page that would have included the traditional ending. So really, you're talking about only two Greek uncial manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, that do not have the traditional ending. All others have that traditional ending. Now, there are a few variations. There is a Latin manuscript, Codex Babiensis, given the designation K, an old Latin manuscript that has Mark, the Gospel of Mark ending at Mark 16:8, and then it has the so-called intermediate or shorter ending. And then there are a handful of manuscripts, seven of them, that have the same shorter ending that's in Codex Babiensis. And then they go on and include Mark 16:9 through 20. And among them are Codices L and Psi and five others, one of which only has it in the margin. Then there is one manuscript, Codex W, which includes what is called the Freer Logion at verse 14, but it includes Mark 16:9 through 20. And then all other extant Greek manuscripts, well over 1,000, including very ancient ones like Codex Alexandrinus, family 13, all have the traditional ending, Mark 16:9 through 20. And so it's a little bit deceptive. Even the note that says some of the early manuscripts do not include, more appropriate would be a couple, three at the most. Now, let me go back to the article. The article continues, "That note should not confuse pastors or cause them to question the reliability of the Bible. Five veteran preachers from across the U.S. told Baptist Press. The preachers advocated a variety of approaches to Mark 16, but agreed that the chapter affirms Christ's bodily resurrection regardless of where it ends." And I'm a little bit bothered again by the hermeneutics of this, because it's putting forward the idea that we are uncertain about the ending of Mark. But it's also putting forward the idea, which I've addressed before in these Word magazines, this modern idea that it doesn't matter if we're certain about the text of Scripture, we can still be certain about the doctrines. And it just seems strange that conservative, traditional Christians would be saying such a thing. This sounds like what we hear from liberals. Don't worry about the letter of the text. Don't worry about being a literalist and caring about the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. We don't know where the text ends, where it begins, how it should read. But the doctrines it contained, well, those are okay. Well, pray tell, friend, how do we know the doctrines apart from the text of Scripture? Let's proceed. The article continues with a quotation that begins, "At the end of the day, the most important truth coming out of Mark 16 is the bodily resurrection of Jesus," said Corey Abney, pastor of the Cincinnati area, Florence Baptist Church of Mount Zion in Florence, Kentucky. He continues the quote, "Therefore, we should never teach Mark 16 in such a way that people grasp a longer or shorter ending but miss the gospel." So he's saying, don't confuse the people. Don't have them walk away asking questions about the shorter ending versus the longer ending. Just preach the gospel, regardless of what you think is actually inspired Scripture and isn't. And again, I said that last part with some bit of cynicism, because I think that is a wrong-headed approach. We must the first task of the exegetical preacher, the first task of the preacher who wants to give expositional or expository messages, his first task is to establish the text of the Scriptures. And then he should honestly and forthrightly speak to his people. I'm afraid that some people probably enter the pulpit And they're afraid to tell the people of God what their views are, particularly when they embrace the modern critical text, because they know that the most of the people in the pew have an intuitive sense of where Mark should end. And that is, they accept the traditional ending with no problem. They don't see it as a problem at all. They see it as the Word of God. The paragraph continues. The controversy over Mark's last chapter centers on its ending. Again, some of the oldest manuscripts end after verse 8 with an angel announcing Jesus' resurrection to three women and the women feeling fear and astonishment. We got the same problem. Some of the early manuscripts is really three at the most, two most likely. We've also got a problem. It doesn't address many other problems. If you accept that the Gospel of Mark ends at Mark 16:8, you have a notorious problem, because that means the Gospel ends with the post-positive particle gar. And that just isn't done in Greek. And so you have to come up with some explanation for an ungrammatical ending to the Gospel of Mark. And yet there are many postmodern interpreters who think that somehow it's a literary achievement to have Mark end in such an unsatisfactory way. And you do have a theological problem too. The Gospel of Mark ends at Mark 16:8, then it is the only one of the four canonical Gospels that does not include a distinct description of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. The resurrection is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the great miracle to which the Christian faith points. And would we really have a gospel that does not include a narrative of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ? So I think it's dangerous for us to abandon the traditional ending. The article continues. This is the article continuing. Early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen did not mention verses 9 through 20 when commenting on Mark 16. And the 3rd and 4th century historian Eusebius said, quote, the most accurate, end quote, copies and, quote, almost all the copies, end quote, of Mark end at verse 8. Abney said, adding that, quote, the style of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is much different than the rest of the book. Now, here we have a couple of the other supporting arguments. After the argument, one would be two codices, ancient codices, the heavyweights that were loved by Westcott and Hort, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, do not include it. That's argument one. Argument two is supposedly that the church fathers did not quote from the traditional ending. And he mentions three in particular. First, he mentions the fact that Clement of Alexandria and Origen do not mention verses 9 through 20. And let me just pause here on that, because I think that that comment is fairly deceptive. I happened to sit down, knowing that I was thinking about doing this podcast, happened to sit down on Sunday afternoon. I was in Verona preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and I had a break between having lunch with a dear family in the church and coming back for the evening worship. And it was a beautiful day. I just sat outside, and I had taken along with me a copy of Dean Bergen's book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark. And he has a section, a chapter within that book, in which he addresses the patristic evidence about the longer ending of Mark. It's chapter 5. It's titled, The Alleged Hostile Witness of Certain of the Early Fathers Proved to Be an Imagination of the Critics. And in fact, he starts off, he mentioned, this article by David Roach mentions Clement of Alexandria. And interestingly enough, Bergen, on pages 116 and 117 of this book, addresses the idea that Clement of Alexandria didn't quote from in his writings, Mark 16, 9 through 20. This is what Dean Bergen said. He notes how this is cited, as if, this is a quote, as if it were a surprising circumstance that Clement of Alexandria, who appears to have no reference to the last chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, should be also without any reference to the last chapter of St. Mark's. As if, too, it were an extraordinary thing. And I'll just pause there. He goes on to talk about also it's the absence of citation of this passage in another church father, Clement of Rome. But anyway, his point is, oh, okay, you're saying Mark 16, 9 through 20 isn't original because Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, did not quote it. Well, he also didn't quote a single verse in his writings from Matthew 28. Does that mean that Matthew 28 is not original to the Gospel of Matthew? I've said this before in previous commentaries. Some people have mentioned this, like the woman caught in adultery passage. They say, Chrysostom didn't comment on it. Well, if you look through his homilies, he doesn't comment on every single verse and every single passage. It's also possible that Clement of Alexandria wrote on this, but it's been lost. We have lost most of what the church fathers wrote. What we have preserved is only a fraction of what they actually wrote upon. And so to say that Clement of Alexandria doesn't quote is not sufficient evidence to reject the longer ending. He also mentions the same thing about Origen. Just repeat the same argument, although Origen is a key here because Origen's comments on the ending of Mark may be the source of comments we're going to look at in just a moment from Eusebius. Probably the most damning citation against the longer ending of Mark is a brief comment that is found in the church father Eusebius. Again, there are several ways to respond to this. If anyone is interested in it, in more detail, I would encourage you to read Bergen's book, in particular the chapter I've already mentioned. He says Bergen has a colorful way of speaking, and he's quite the polemicist. But at one point regarding this, he says the church fathers were, quote, giants in interpretation, but very children in the science of textual criticism, end quote. That's page 127. Reminds me of a quotation of my friend Lloyd Sprinkle, who said the church fathers should really be called the church infants. Likewise, Hills in that same section, not Hills, but Bergen in that same section on page 127 says, quote, the fathers are, in fact, constantly observed to make critical remarks about the ancient copies, which simply cannot be correct. And so the church fathers were not infallible when they made comments. So when Eusebius writes and says that he knows of many copies that don't have the longer ending of Mark, how do we really judge and weigh that? It's also interesting along these lines. I picked up my copy of Edward Hill's book, The King James Version Defended, and I wanted to see what Hills said about this as well. And let me just read a brief paragraph from page 166 of Hills' book. And he's commenting on Bergen's study of Eusebius' comment about the ending of Mark. He says, Bergen also suggested that just as Jerome and other later writers copied Eusebius' epistle to Marinus, and that's the source of this damning citation against the longer ending, so in this epistle, Eusebius himself was merely copying some lost treatise of Origen. And this was one of the very few points on which Westcott and Hort were inclined to agree with Bergen. If this suggestion is correct and Origen was the original author of the epistle to Marinus, then the consequences for textual criticism are very important. For all documents that omit Mark 16, 9 through 20 are in some way connected with Alexandria or Caesarea, the two localities in which Origen, the great textual critic of antiquity, lived and labored. The absence of Mark 16, 9 through 20 from these documents and the doubts which Eusebius seems to have felt about them may all be due to an error of judgment on the part of Origen. So really, I think when it all boils down to it, there is a good likelihood that the sum of the patristic witness against the antiquity and the originality of the so-called longer traditional ending of Mark can probably all be traced back to Origen. And again, should we really trust the witness of just one church father against the witness of really what became the prevailing and accepted text of the early church, the so-called traditional text? We might just add with regard to Origen that certainly the orthodoxy of Origen is much in question. He was declared a heretic by later generations of Christians, and so his theology is suspect at best. So perhaps it's possible, for reasons that are lost to us or reasons we might be able to speculate about, that Origen had some reason for not liking the ending of Mark, maybe because of what it said about the limiting of signs or miracles to the apostles, perhaps. Maybe he had some problem with the descriptions of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. We don't know. But if we can trace the main objections to the ending of Mark to Origen via Eusebius's quotation, then I think it puts that whole stream in question. So again, we've got three arguments that are sort of referenced here. One is the external evidence, and they say it's important because two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't have the longer ending of Mark. Secondly, the church fathers, they try to marshal evidence that the church fathers don't support the longer ending of Mark. I'm going to come back to that in 1 minute. But the third type of argument that is sort of surveyed in the article is one that you often hear as well, and that is the whole issue of the style, that the style of Mark 16, 9 through 20 doesn't match up with the rest of Mark. And here, again, quoting from the article, this pastor Abney continues, or the article says, he adds that the style of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is much different than the rest of the book. And I'm just address this whole issue of style for a minute. By that, he means that supposedly the vocabulary, the syntax, the writing that is found in Mark 16, 9 through 20 is very different than the rest of the gospel. And just in response to that, all I can say is that differences of style are usually in the eye of the beholder. I happen to be able to read biblical Greek, and I am not struck by a strangeness of style in Mark 16, 9 through 20, as opposed to other portions of the Gospel of Mark. Style varies in writers, vocabulary varies, but even then, it seems to me that the writing in Mark 16, 9 through 20 could well be categorized as being appropriately Markan. And, on that score, again, I picked up Hill's book, The King James Version Defended, in the section that he has on the ending of Mark, and on page 163. He has a paragraph that relates to this argument about style. And let me just read part of what Hill says. Here he says, one of the negative arguments employed by the critics is the alleged difference in literary style which distinguishes these last 12 verses from the rest of Mark's gospel. This argument is still used by critics today. Thus, Metzger claims that, quote, 17 non-Markan words or words used in the non-Markan sense are present in these verses, end quote. Long ago, however, Tregelis, in 1854, admitted, quote, that arguments on style are often very fallacious and that by themselves they prove very little, end quote. And Bergen, 1871, demonstrated this to be true. In a brilliant chapter of his treatise on Mark, he showed that the alleged differences of style are mere nothings. For example, Meyer, writing in 1847, and other critics have made much of the fact that two typically Markan words, namely euthus, which means straightway, and is very common in Mark's gospel, and the adverb palin, which means again, were not found in Mark 16:9-20. Bergen showed that euthus did not occur in chapters 12 and 13 of Mark, and palin did not occur in chapters 1, 6, 9, and 13 of Mark. Thus, the fact that these words did not occur in Mark 16:9-20 proved nothing in regard to the genuineness of this section. I might say in this regard, I did a talk on the ending of Mark a few years ago, and I did some of my own stylistic study, and I've cited this in other places. But there are plenty of reasons to believe that the style in Mark 16:9-20 is perfectly consistent with the rest of Mark. Let me just cite briefly a couple of examples. In Mark 16, verse 9 and verse 17, there's a reference to casting out demons. It uses the verb ekbalo and the noun daimonia. And the same expression is used in Mark 1:34, Mark 1:39, Mark 3:15, Mark 3:22, Mark 6:13, Mark 7:26, Mark 9:38. So that seems to be typical Markan usage, and that's in the longer ending of Mark. Another example would be in Mark 16:14. The verb for to rebuke is used, onaidizo, and the same verb is also used in Mark 15:32. The verb only occurs 9 times in the New Testament, and so it occurs in these two places in Mark. The expression hardness of heart, sclerocardia, is used in Mark 16:14 as well. And it's also used in Mark 10, verse 5. And so those are just a couple of examples, and I actually have at least half a dozen or more other ones of ways in which the language in Mark 16:9-20 is consistent with what you find in the rest of Mark. So this whole idea of an argument against the style, I think, is a fallacious argument. Now, I'm going to go back to the article now. This article, you know, it's not a bad article. I think David Roach did a good job in some parts of it. And I will say here that at least he gives just a little bit of countervailing evidence, although not much. He says this, back to the article. On the other hand, most manuscripts contain verses 9 through 20. So he does admit that. And then he adds, including the Greek texts on which the King James Bible is based. And what's deceptive about that is, you know, it's funny how, and sad, that, you know, that an author thinks that he can mention the King James Bible, the fact that the King James Bible contains a passage sort of on the negative balance against the verse, as if the texts on which the King James Version was based are suspect, or that they were a minority of texts. They actually generally follow the majority tradition. There are a few distinct readings that are not in the majority, but they generally, the text on which the King James Version was based generally follows the traditional text. He goes on to say, the so-called long ending does not contradict other resurrection accounts, And the second century church leader Irenaeus appeared to quote the end of Mark 16 as authoritative scripture. So I give this man credit, David Roach, for at least acknowledging that the church father Irenaeus, writing in the second century, does quote from Mark 16. Of course, he shades that a little bit. He says he only appeared to quote. And I picked up another book here on my table. This is a book that you should definitely read if you are at all interested in the ending of Mark. And I'll talk about in a minute why it's strange that this book isn't written, because it came out of a symposium that was held at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the six Southern Baptist seminaries. And it's called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, Four Views, edited by David Allen Black. And it's published by Brodmann and Holman, I think, in 2008. So there was a symposium, and there were four different scholars who addressed the issue of the ending of Mark. And there was one person who argued for the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and that the Mark 16, 9 through 20 was written by Mark, the same man who wrote the rest of the gospel. And that man who wrote that, and his perspective can be found in this book, is Maurice Robinson, who's now a research professor at Southeastern Seminary and probably one of the world's experts on the ending of Mark. But in his article, this is on pages 46 and 47, he discusses the patristic evidence. And this is what he says about Irenaeus. Later in the second century, Irenaeus intentionally quoted from both the beginning and the end of the Gospel of Mark in order to declare the relative boundaries of that gospel. Regarding Mark's conclusion, Irenaeus stated, and here's the quotation from Irenaeus Against Heresies, book 3, chapter 10, verse 5. At the end of his gospel, Mark says, "And so the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father." That is not, as David Roach said, that Irenaeus only appears to quote the ending of Mark. He definitely quotes the ending of Mark. And again, that's in the second century, undisputed. The ending of Mark is not a late addition. It was there in the second century, and the church father Irenaeus quotes it. We could add to this that Maurice Robinson points out that the verse is also quoted by Justin Martyr, another one of the church fathers. So we've got a reference to Justin Martyr in Justin Martyr to the ending of Mark. We've got a reference, a very clear reference in Irenaeus. And so there's every reason to believe the antiquity of the longer ending of Mark. But I give Roach credit for at least mentioning that, although he tried to downplay it. Well, what about the rest of the article? I'll be probably a little briefer from here on out. So he goes through these five preachers, and he again asks all of them basically two questions. Do you believe that the ending of Mark is original, and is it part of Scripture? And then secondly, should you preach it? And let me just survey some of the responses. First of all, the person is this Corey Abney from Florence, Kentucky. It says, Abney believes that verses 9 through 20 were not part of Mark's original gospel, and he recommends not preaching on those verses. So the first person says it's not original, and he recommends not preaching on it. The second person they survey is a fellow named Stephen Horn from the First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Louisiana. And it says his opinion is that he agreed verses 9 through 20 likely were not in the original text of Mark, but citing biblical scholar Bruce Metzger, Horn said the long ending should probably be still be received as New Testament scripture. And once again, we see people bowing at the altar of Bruce Metzger. Although I'm not sure that's what Metzger really said. Perhaps he did, I'm not sure. But so it's this fellow's position, Horn's, is that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is an original, but it should still be accepted as scripture. And again, we've got a hermeneutical problem here. Who gets to decide what is scripture and what isn't? Does every individual pastor make that determination? Is there a standard text of the Bible? As for preaching the passage, Horn says here in the article quoted that he would certainly deliver a message from Mark 16, 9 through 20 if he were preaching through Mark's gospel, but he does not regard it as, quote, the best text for Easter Sunday, end quote. So it doesn't seem like he gives a ringing endorsement for the preaching of Mark 16, 9 through 20. The third person surveyed is Michael Nolan, pastor of the San Francisco area South Winds Church. I guess you can't use the name Baptist if you're out in San Francisco, California. They may throw rocks at your building or something like that. This sounds like maybe a contemporary type church. Anyways, he's the pastor of South Winds Church, Tracy, California. And the article says he does not believe verses 9 through 20 were part of Mark's original gospel. Some scholars speculate that the original ending was lost, Nolan said, but Mark may simply have chosen to end his book at verse 8. So he goes along with the sort of postmodern interpreters who say the ending of Mark 16:8 is an intriguing literary achievement. So he also agrees with Dan Wallace and also John MacArthur, who believes it ends at Mark 16:8. With regard to whether or not he would preach Mark 16, 9 through 20, it says, the article says, when preaching Mark 16, Nolan focuses on the short ending. So he would end the gospel at Mark 16, 8. My question is whether or not he feels any clash of integrity if he uses a Bible that includes verses 9 through 20, if he really believes that verses 9 through 20 are not part of Scripture, why would he not rip those verses out? Why did he not take scissors and pull a Thomas Jefferson and just snip out the parts that he doesn't think should be there? Number four, the fourth witness, Southern Baptist pastor, is John Mann. From La Junta, maybe it's La Junta, I'm not sure, Baptist Church in Springtown, Texas. He says, it seems best to conclude that though verses 9 through 20 do not appear to be part of the original ending, they are consistent with the biblical narrative and can therefore be preached with confidence. So we have another person who says it's not original, but will count it as scripture. And at least he says he would preach from this text. And then the fifth and final pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, was surveyed is Jeff Black, pastor of New Life Community Fellowship in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. So I guess like California, if you're in the Northeast in New England, it might not be very cool to put Baptist in the name. So, but this is New Life Community Fellowship, a Southern Baptist church. And Jeff Black says, it says of him, he believes the long ending is most likely not original, but because of his uncertainty, he would preach Mark 16, 9 through 20 and explain the difficulty surrounding it. So what I find interesting about this is you got five pastors who are surveyed in five different portions of the country, and not a single one of them says that he believes Mark 16, 9 through 20 is original to Mark's gospel. And although a couple of them say that they would preach it, all even the ones who say they would preach it say that it would be with hesitation, it'd be with much explanation, and so forth. I wonder why David Roach didn't contact Maurice Robinson. It would have been nice, if you're going to touch on this issue, to talk to Maurice Robinson, because he certainly would have been the go-to person in Southern Baptist life to defend the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And my guess is he probably could have pointed the journalist in the direction of some pastors who might have supported Mark 16, 9 through 20 as original. Again, I think this article is interesting, and I think it does showcase, display, you know, what is happening in evangelical, conservative, traditional church life, and that is that what is being taught in most evangelical seminaries, Southern Baptist seminaries, is essentially the same thing that's being taught in most moderate or liberal seminaries with regard to text criticism. That is, eclectic text criticism is being taught, and strangely enough, very few men who are coming out of this kind of seminary training, I think, have much confidence in the traditional texts of Scripture. And so certainly, if you're like me and you hold to the traditional texts of Scripture, we already recognize this. We are essentially swimming against the tide. But let's not be weary in well-doing. And this means, I think, all the more that we should be persistent in holding forth the traditional text. Now, these men were Southern Baptists, and they're not Reformed Baptists. But I just picked up my my copy of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I just thumbed through it. And I really need to do an article sometime on the proof text that one finds in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. But I just thumbed through, and I saw in chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, one of the proof texts is 1 John 5:7. So it cites the Coma Johanneum to support the doctrine of the Trinity. And I flipped over to chapter 7 of God's Covenant. And our Puritan particular Baptist forebears cite as one of the proof texts Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. They cite the longer ending of Mark. Then I just flipped over and looked at chapter 29 of the Second London Confession of Baptism. And I notice that they cite Acts 8:37, the verse that is relegated to the footnotes in most modern translations, where the Ethiopian eunuch makes his confession of faith: I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The writers of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, I think if you were to ask them, is Mark 16, 9 through 20 part of Scripture? The answer would be yes. If we ask them, can I preach this on Easter Sunday or any other Sunday? The answer would be yes. And so, with all due respect, I will take the side of our Puritan and particular Baptist forebears and say that we can preach with confidence the traditional ending of Mark. Well, I hope that this response has been helpful. Like I said, I've got several other articles that are in the queue. Thanks so much for people who send me ideas. I really appreciate it. It helps a lot. And I hope to get to some responses to some of the other articles that have been suggested as soon as I can. Take care, and God bless.
Doings, Lord, how deep your thoughts be.